Well, this morning we are in the book of Mark, and we are up to the 11th chapter. And although it is not the week before Easter, we're going to be looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, as it is recorded here in Mark 11, verses 1 through 19. So as I read it, let us remind ourselves that this is the Word of God, and let us endeavor to give our reverent attention to His Word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and to Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they had come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not yet the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forevermore. One of the great stories of business success that emerged in the 20th century was the story of McDonald's, the fast food restaurant that is, of course, ubiquitous throughout our land, and many other copies of it have emerged as well. The man who is credited with establishing McDonald's was a man named Ray Kroc, a visionary businessman who had a genius for organizing and who had a mania for cleanliness in his restaurants. After his franchise got up and going, there was a story that circulated through the McDonald's restaurants that the old man one day had gone into one of the McDonald's restaurants without announcing who he was and ordered a burger. And when he sat down in the booth to eat it, he looked over at the windowsill, and there he saw two dead flies lying in the windowsill. And the story is that before the day was out, that McDonald's lost their franchise because Ray Kroc saw that it was not up to his standard of cleanliness. Now, it's interesting, in the history of McDonald's, nobody was ever able to nail down exactly what restaurant failed and lost their franchise, or exactly what town that was in, or when exactly it happened. Ray Kroc never denied the story. He once commented to one of his friends, "That story was better than a memo." You know, kind of put the fear in everybody. You know, he might come here and do the same thing. It just upholds the old adage, actions speak louder than words. You know, people can talk all day long, but what they do conveys what's really going on in their lives. And it seems to me that this passage today, this incident of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, is an example of actions speaking louder than words. What do we learn about Jesus? What do we learn about the crowd from their actions here today? We look here at the actions first of the crowd. What did they do when Jesus approached the city on the back of a colt of a donkey? They took off their outer garments and they strode them in the road before him. And they cut leafy branches. Some of them waved the branches in the air. Others put them in the ground before them. What they were doing by these actions was proclaiming that Jesus was their king, that he was the coming king. In ancient Israel, the signs of royalty were taking off your coat and putting it under the king to sit on, or putting it under his feet so he could walk on it. It was a symbolic way of saying, this guy is my king. You know, I'm going to do him comfort as he walks upon the ground in front of me, because I belong to him. I'm following him. If there's any question about this, they began to shout and sing, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, translated, means literally, save us today. So it's really clear from their actions and from their song that what these people were saying was that Jesus is a great king, and he has come, and he is going to kick these Romans out once and for all. We're not going to pay any more taxes to the Romans. He is going to clean up this town. So they had the right idea that he's the king, but they misunderstood his mission. I don't blame him for misunderstanding his mission. His own disciples, who he had plainly told again and again and again that he's come to town to die, had misunderstood his mission as well. It just wasn't something that they could understand. But here are the people who, through their actions, say Jesus is king. What do the actions of Jesus tell us? We see three things that he does in this passage. The first thing in verses 1 through 7 is it's obvious Jesus was intentionally entering Jerusalem in a very public way. You know, he knew, and everybody else knew, that there were strong, serious forces arrayed against him. There were the leaders of the city that wanted to kill him. And it might have been, a little more circumspect for him to come in quietly, unannounced, you know. But Jesus was not doing that. He was coming in a public parade. And more than that, sitting on the colt of a donkey, He is aligning himself with the Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah 9:9 says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. Not on a war horse. Not on a charger. But humble. He has come to perform a different kind of mission. You know, there's this question about, them going into the city before, the town before them, and finding a colt tied up and bringing him. And did Jesus arrange that ahead of time, or was this a miracle? Did Jesus just know the hearts of the people who owned that donkey? Well, the commentators are pretty evenly split on the question. And the point is that none of us know. We're not given every answer to every question that we can come up with. But what's clear is that Jesus planned to ride into town on this donkey. And what's clear is that he was claiming the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, the messianic prophecy of Zechariah, the prophecy having to do with the Messiah of Israel. It is clear that there was nothing haphazard about his entry into Jerusalem. He came in a very intentional way, and he wants us to read his actions and understand what's behind them. I come as Israel's king. I come as Israel's Messiah. In verse 9, when the people said, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that phrase, he who comes, was a phrase that was constantly applied to the Messiah. The Messiah is the one who is coming. And Jesus is now the one who has come. So he intentionally enters Jerusalem as the king of Israel. What's the second thing that he does? Well, verse 11, we read that when he entered Jerusalem, he went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What he was doing here was inspecting the temple as the owner. The owner inspector has entered the temple and is now looking around at it. It is the fulfillment of the prophecy that was given long ago when this particular temple's foundations were laid, and the people who had seen Solomon's earlier temple destroyed saw this and they wept. It's so miserably and small. And the prophecy said there will be greater. This temple will be greater than the former. And it was greater because this was the one Jesus came into. And so he enters it, and he looks around. He's doing exactly what he did back in Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, Jesus, pre-incarnate, before he was born, visited with Abraham. And Abraham asked him, where is he going? And he said, I'm going down to Sodom and Gomorrah. I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. And if you know your Bible stories, you know how the two angels, one of them obviously was the Lord, came to town to see with their own eyes the outcry of the city. He didn't have to go down to see what was going on. He knew. He's omniscient. He knows all. But in order for us to understand that he's not acting in a careless way, he went down to witness it for himself. Jesus was now doing this in the temple. He was coming in to witness the abuses that were going on in his temple. Well, why didn't he do anything about it that night? Well, it says because it was already late. But it also reminds us of another lesson, that there are many times when we see evil things occurring and we all think the same thing. Why does the Lord let that happen? Why didn't the Lord just pay these miserable people back who are doing these horrible things? Matthew Henry, the great commentator, would teach us on this point. We may be confident, he writes, that God sees all the wickedness that is done in this world, though he does not presently cast it out. That's the answer. God sees evil when it's taking place. God knows what's going on. God is offended by it. The fact that he doesn't immediately strike the wicked with thunderbolts of judgment doesn't mean that judgment's not coming. I remember talking to a number of my friends, and we were discussing things our dads used to say to us. And one of them said, yeah, my dad used to look at me and my brothers, and he'd say, just you wait. You know, well, that's in effect what Jesus is saying, you know, just you guys wait. You know, it's coming when we see evil things happening. Peter learned this lesson. In his second epistle, chapter 3, he said, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. If you've been living a life of sin in some respect, and you haven't repented, and you look around and nothing's happened to you, and you think, well, you know, all the stuff I've heard preachers say all the years, it doesn't mean anything. I say tremblingly, just wait. You know, the Lord's not slack. The Lord will pay. You either get perfect justice or you get mercy. And brothers and sisters, we need mercy. That's what we must have. And this is what Jesus is showing us here. The third thing we see is him coming back the next day. In verses 12 through 14, we find him cursing the fig tree, a tree that was full of promise. It had green leaves. Should have had figs, but there was no fruit. He is saying that this tree is an emblem of what I'm finding among the people of Israel. I find a lot of yakking and talking. I find a lot of promises, but I don't find any actions. I don't find actions commensurate with the promises that they've made. And then he goes to the temple, and it says, when he entered the temple, he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. The way he was entering was the outer court of the temple. It was a large open air area. It was paved, and this was called the court of the Gentiles. And this is where anyone, non-Jews, Jews alike, could come and pray to the Lord. But this court was now filled with the stalls of money changers. You see, there was a high festival going on in Jerusalem that week. We all know it was Passover. And what happened that week was the first of the week when Jesus is coming in on the colt, they're also bringing the Passover lambs in at the same time, which I think was a powerful symbol. And what those Passover lambs were being brought in early for was so that the priest could observe them to verify that they were without blemish, so that they could be used in the Passover feast. Now you had a choice. If you're going as a Jew to worship the Lord in the Passover, you could bring your own lamb from your farm, but you had to take it up to the priest and they had to inspect it and say, yeah, you can use that one. But, you know, sometimes they didn't approve those lambs. And so to avoid that difficulty, you could go to the court of the Gentiles and buy pre-approved. Every lamb that's being sold here in this temple is guaranteed by the priest to be already approved. You see the gimmick? So, well, that's no scab. That's a birthmark. It's okay. You can have this one. Of course, the priests get a kickback on all of it because you don't expect those guys to work for nothing, right? And also, when you come to the temple and you want to give an offering, they won't take Roman money. We don't want filthy Roman money. Now, we pass the offering plate here. You can put Roman money in if you want. We'll take that. But it's a joke. Not much of a joke. Sorry. But anyway, you had to use the shekels of Israel. And in order to have those, you had to exchange them, right? So to make it, you know, convenient for our worshipers, we've set up these booths down here in the temple where you can exchange it. Of course, there's going to be a little bit of an upcharge. Well, you know, what do you expect? And see, this is what Jesus found when he went there. He found all this merchandise clogging up an area that was supposed to be given to prayer and to worship. And what he does is he quotes Jeremiah 7:11, "Has this house which has been called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." Jesus saw it yesterday, and he sees it today, and he's pitching them out. You know, this is what's happening. He is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. He's fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord. Just you wait." That's the paraphrase. "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." And so he's fulfilling that. The disciples later said, after they saw him pitching the tables over and running the money changers out, Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." All right, let's just step back for a minute. What do we see here in Jesus? We see zeal for God's house, obviously. But can you also see love and courage? He loves God's people. He loves the Lord. And he has courage. I mean, look down at verse 18. "The chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." Jesus is living out his ministry in public, and he is aware that there are many eyes full of hatred that are upon him. He is daring them, if you will. He is walking open-eyed into the jaws of death and is not afraid. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it takes a special courage to act on an instant to save somebody else's life in an emergency. But this isn't an emergency. This is a pre-planned thing, and he clear-eyed walks right into it. He does that for you and for me. You know, this is what God had done earlier with the people of Israel. Back in Exodus chapter 14, if you go back and read through that, when Pharaoh finally broke and said, "Get out of here, let's go," you know, after the death of the firstborn, God instructed Moses to move the children out, but not too far, to take them out along the Red Sea. And he said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he'll pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And so they did so. If you look at it on a map, what they did is they went north and they camped, and then they camped south and they camped, and then they went back north and they camped. You've heard of waving the red flag in front of the enraged bull? That's what God did with his people. And you know the story, how Pharaoh came barreling out with his army and ends up drowned in the Red Sea. Same thing is happening here. Jesus is waving his life in front of these wicked men as a red flag. And it's not going to be long before they're going to come barreling out. But in this case, they're not going to drown in the Red Sea. Jesus is going to die on the cross. And so we see the actions of Jesus. Now I'd like to talk about a third group's actions. And to do that, I want us to think about this table this morning. Because the group that I want to talk about is you and me. Okay? It's the part that's uncomfortable. And, it's uncomfortable because we need to think about what our actions say, how we've lived our lives. Are we like the fig tree that has all the leafy leaves on it, but no figs? You know, what is the fruit of our lives? And I'd like to talk to you about a very intimate area of our lives. And it's going to embarrass most of us here. I want to talk to you about our prayers. You know, that's the most embarrassing thing I think we can talk about. Because if you really want to humble a Christian, ask him or her about their prayer life. You ask me, it's embarrassing to me. What do our prayer lives say about our relationship with God? You know, some of you may not pray. I mean, you know, we live busy lives and there's so many things to think about and do. And if you're not praying, doesn't that say you really don't think you need his help? Doesn't that say you think you can kind of control things on your own? What about what I think many more of us do? We pray, but we pray in a very careless way. We pray in a very general and unfocused way. Lord, bless all the missionaries. You know, I pray that way often. I often think at the end of my prayers that the Lord is saying, are you sure that's what you want to ask me for? What are we saying when we just pray unfocused general prayers? Aren't we really saying we don't believe he's going to answer us? Don't we think, well, you know, I'd ask him for something big, but he might not come through. You know, I don't want to embarrass him. No, I don't want to embarrass me. You know, we come to this table needing his help. We come to this table recognizing that the fruit is not what we would want it to be. What about our attitudes? You know, the attitudes I think most of us really struggle with are attitudes of anxiety or attitudes of fear or attitudes of depression. It's, you know, if you listen to the news very often, I guarantee you that's the way it's going to be. I don't care what venue you listen to. You know, the world was dark when we were born, been getting darker ever since. And that's what we hear, you know, beat like a drum to us. And when we buy that sort of thing, what are we saying about God's power and his promise and his love? Are we really trusting him? I know we all say, yeah, I love you, Lord, and I'm trusting you. But are we really loving him and are we really trusting him? You know, here we come in this sacrament to a table that has symbolized upon it the evidence of his love. And so as we come today, we need to recognize our own actions. We need to realize what our actions are saying about us, and we need to come humbly. We need to realize that our words are rarely proven by our actions. We need to come, frankly, in repentance. There's not a single person here today who does not need to repent. to recognize that our sins are evil, that they are offensive to God, and we must hate our sins and not just regret them, but seek to turn from them and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means we must come in faith. You know, we've seen in Scripture today by His actions, He proves His courage, He proves His love, He proves Himself to be a King, a Savior King. We need to come to Him and confess to Him our need of His grace. And finally, as we partake, as we take the bread and as we take the cup, what we are physically demonstrating is trust, that we're entrusting ourselves to Him. It's not my goodness, it's His goodness. It's not my merit, that would sink us all, it's His merit. That's why we come, looking to Him to save us. And when Jesus applies His merit to you and to me, the law of God is quiet and says nothing else, because the law is satisfied through Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the courage and the sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to see more clearly through Your Word who He really is and what He has really done. And grant that we would truly, Heavenly Father, by Your gift of grace, humble ourselves, repent of our sins, and turn in hope and in faith and in genuine trust to Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we repent not only of our sins, but we repent of our supposed righteousness, for we recognize that none of it can stand a moment of Your judgment. But we flee to Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen.